pressure can cause us to, can sort of challenge our allegiance to God. We struggle to be loyal and faithful to God. That peer pressure, the cultural current, is strong. The world can too easily lead us astray. For instance, all around me is messaging and pressure to live a particular way. And that messaging and that pressure says that if I follow that way, that will bring me fulfillment. The pressure of the world to aim for specific goals, education and achievement goals for us and for our children. If our children do well, then all will be well with my soul. Living for good health, to have that long and enjoyable life. Invest in health and wellness so your days will be long and filled with blessing. Seeking work goals to get you prestige or financial security. Put in the work now to get that peace and contentment later. But the danger of this peer pressure and messaging is that they can so easily crowd out the things I really should be devoted to. Seeking to live for God, the God who gives me all good things. These worldly pressures challenge our priorities. The things of this world seem so immediate. They're so certain I can control them. Working hard at work for the financial reward makes sense, rather than working hard in God's word. And so these worldly things can sap up the energy that I should be putting towards working on these godly characteristics that God wants in me, for instance. And the danger of these things, therefore, is as good as they are, there's nothing wrong with working hard or health, etc. But the danger is that they can lead us away from God, like 1,000 paper cuts or 1,000 tiny decisions, innocuous decisions. These things can end up challenging our loyalty to God and our trust that His will is actually best for us. This is the kind of thing we see in our chapter today. The law of the world leading the people of Judah away from God. And as we consider their situation, there are going to be places that we might see ourselves reflected back. But we'll also consider the difference that the gospel makes for us. But before we get to Jesus, let's have a look at our passage and see how things have been going on in Judah. As we've heard, the last couple of chapters have focused on Israel, but now we move back to that southern kingdom. It's kind of like meanwhile in Judah. The author had been recording how Jeroboam, the king of Israel's rule, had gone. But now we move back to Rehoboam, Solomon's son, the king of Judah. And what we read about in Judah sadly shows us that there's not much different in the south. Have a look from verse 21. Rehoboam, son of Solomon, was king in Judah. He was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel in which to put his name. His mother's name was Naamah. She was an Ammonite. Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. By the sins they committed, they stirred up his jealous anger more than their fathers had done. They also set up for themselves high places, sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. There were even male shrine prostitutes in the land. The people engaged in all the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. Sadly, Judah has gone no differently to Israel. Even though Rehoboam is the son of God's chosen king Solomon, Judah and Rehoboam still do evil in the eyes of the Lord. In fact, this is the worst that it's ever been. Their sins are worse than all their forefathers' sins. And to understand the depth of their sins, I think there's three things that we should notice about what the author tells us here. First, in setting up these shrines and other pagan worship practices, the Asherah poles, the shrine prostitutes, they were going against God's explicit instructions given in Deuteronomy. This, what they're doing here, is exactly what God told them not to do. They were not to engage in all these detestable practices of the nations that the Lord had driven out. Second, the extent of their involvement in this sin is staggering. They set up these things on every high hill and under every spreading tree. This is not just like little localized outbreaks of idolatry. This is widespread embracing of idolatry in the nation. Thirdly, we see that with this behavior, God's chosen people are no different to the nations around them. They engage in all the practices of the nations that who don't honor God. Though Judah are God's people, they are not faithful to him. They've been led away from God towards these idols and pagan practices. The pressure of the world got to them. They believe the lies of the pagan gods and the nations who follow them, that these pagan gods will bless them, not the God who brought them into the land in the first place. And so they end up no different to the world around them. And this is God's chosen people. And with their situation in mind, though not exactly the same as us, I think we still need to ask ourselves, where are we in danger of giving in to the pressure of the world? Where are we worshipping what the world worships? In essence, what are our idols? The shrines where we offer sacrifices. The things that we think will bring us complete happiness and contentment. Now, while we might not have physical shrines that we worship at, we do have things we sacrifice to in the hope that they will bring us joy. And to sort of start working out what some of our idols might be, I think we should ponder these few questions. What do we daydream about? What are we making plans for? What causes us stress? And what makes us angry if it goes wrong? The answer to these are the sorts of things that we're offering sacrifices of our time, our money, our energy, our thought, our effort to. These are our idols. The things that we invest in because we think that they will bring us true contentment and happiness. I think one of mine is materialism. Needing to have that new toy or tool or gadget. Instead of being content with what God has given me, I buy into that lie that more is more. And so I get obsessed with these things, and it distracts me from listening to God and believing him that what I have is good. Scrolling Facebook Marketplace when I should be doing my quiet time. Or thinking and scheming about the next purchase when I should be focused on the people that God has put in front of me, like my kids. What are our idols? And a reminder, these are false gods. Our idols will fail to deliver and they leave us despondent. As Judah would have felt when their false idols didn't give them the victory over Egypt, as we read later in the passage. For instance, worshipping our career, investing in and sacrificing for it. But it doesn't really give us that sense of achievement we desire. There's always just another rung in the ladder to climb. And that is, of course, if you don't get fired at some point. Or hoping that a particular relationship will meet all our needs and make life better. A friendship, or maybe it's a girlfriend or a boyfriend or your spouse. Or a family member, maybe. Sadly, the relationships we dream about, the ones that will make us happy and completely content, those relationships don't exist. All relationships will never be perfect or give us the acceptance we desire or meet all our needs. False idols do not deliver. And their failure and our subsequent disappointment is how God shows us that these false idols don't deliver. If we're not careful, as we live in the world, we will get swept up into worshipping the idols that are in it, rather than remaining faithful to the God who made us and saved us. And this is a big deal, because we see in Kings that judgment for unfaithfulness is coming. It came in Judah at this time that we read about in 1 Kings, and it will come for all when Jesus returns to judge. And in the case of Judah, we see that this judgment is one of reversal. We see the impact of the sin in Judah in this latter half of our passage. And there are two key parts to God's judgment, which we'll look at in turn. First, the judgment on Judah sees a reversal of their prosperity. Verse 25. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem. He carried off the treasures of the temple of the Lord and the treasures of the royal palace. He took everything, including all the gold shields Solomon had made. So King Rehoboam made bronze shields to replace them and assigned these to the commanders of the guard on duty at the entrance to the royal palace. Whenever the king went to the Lord's temple, the guards bore the shields, and afterward they returned them to the guard room. The riches that were overflowing during Solomon's reign are taken away. Egypt, who probably see the division in the kingdom as an opportunity, come in and take all that gold. We see in precious metal terms the fall from grace of Rehoboam's kingdom from gold class to bronze. It's like being demoted from first class seats to cattle class seats. Having never been in first class, I can only imagine this means, you know, no more leg room, no more free drinks, no more warm towels. This loss of prosperity from Solomon's time is the judgment of God. He blessed them with riches, and now he takes them away. And the fact that it is Egypt who takes away these riches highlights just what a reversal this is. It's a removal of God's blessing from them. God had blessed Israel at the time of the Exodus when they plundered the Egyptians. But here we see God's judgment on them as they are plundered by the Egyptians. God's judgment for their sins, seen in the reversal of his blessing of prosperity to them. Second, we see the judgment of God in the reversal of peace. We get this concluding statement about Rehoboam's reign at the very end of our passage. But notice the key bit of information we're given in verse 30. There was continual warfare between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Rehoboam's reign was marked by war. War with Jeroboam, and of course with Egypt, as we read earlier. And again, this is a complete contrast to the peace that we saw Israel enjoying at the time of Solomon. God judges Judah by reversing the peace they had with the nations. He plunges them back into war. We see here the judgment of God on Judah for their idolatry and unfaithfulness. It's all fallen apart so quickly, hasn't it? Peace and prosperity, to war and poverty in just one generation. God does not take his people's unfaithfulness lightly. His judgment comes to Judah in 1 Kings 14. And God's judgment for sin, idolatry and unfaithfulness for all of us will come. It will come on that last day when Jesus returns as judge to hold people to account for how they have treated God. And we will experience a reversal of the blessing that we currently have with God, instead facing his anger, righteous anger. As we heard last week, judgment comes for those who have thrust God behind their back. And if we're honest, we're very similar to Judah. Our idols just look different. And so we too should expect the judgment of God. But there is hope. And we see this in 1 Kings. God is faithful to his people, and he shows them grace and mercy despite their unfaithfulness. For he is our merciful and gracious God. Notice the difference in the situation in Judah compared with that in Israel. Israel, just as sinful as Judah, but in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 16, so just last week's passage, they're told that the Lord will give up Israel because of the sins Jeroboam has committed and caused Israel to commit. God gives up Israel for their sin. But here in Judah, God doesn't give up on them. He judges them, but not as severely as they deserve. He shows them mercy and grace, because that is who our God is. Out of his grace and mercy, he doesn't judge Judah as they deserve, because as we read in verse 21 of our passage, Jerusalem is the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes in Israel on which to put his name. God is faithful to his chosen people, even when his people are faithless. He is faithful to the promises he made to his people, and so he will not give on them, up on them as they deserve. And so too for us who are God's people, for those who put their trust in God. Though we are unfaithful, he remains faithful, gracious, and merciful. He offers free forgiveness and mercy to all who are not as faithful as they should be. Now, God shows his grace and mercy to his people ultimately through his faithful King Jesus. Out of God's grace and mercy, he sends his son Jesus to shed his blood, to cleanse us of our unfaithfulness, so that we can be at peace with God, so that we can be blessed by God. Romans 5 verse 8 tells us that God demonstrates his own love for us. The faithful love he shows his chosen people, he demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Peace and blessing with God, all through Christ and his sacrifice for those who simply need to depend on him to save them. It's an incredible remedy, isn't it, for those who struggle with that sense of guilt and fear for not living as faithfully as they know they should. Even when we were still sinners, in the depth of our unfaithfulness, Christ died for us. Even though we are unfaithful, our merciful God remains faithful to save us. And he does even more than that. God works in all those who are in Christ to help them to be faithful to their faithful King. What we've seen here in 1 Kings 14 is this failure of Rehoboam. Rehoboam follows the example of his father and the world around them, and leads his people into idolatry, into unfaithfulness. But Jesus, God's perfectly faithful King, leads his people in faithful worship of God. He does this by giving his chosen people his Spirit. And the Spirit works in us, transforming our unfaithful hearts into hearts that beat for God, rather than for our idols. God gives us his Spirit to make us faithful. Now, as we live our lives for Jesus, it's not going to be the perfect experience from the get-go. Once we are saved, we're not perfectly faithful, never to be tempted by the world again. But we do progress. We progress in a more and more faithful direction. Take a moment and consider, if you're a Christian, where you were a year ago, or maybe 5 years ago in your walk with God. How has God been working in you to shape you into the likeness of Jesus, our faithful King? God will complete the good work he has started in us. But this direction is not one that we're passive in. We should be seeking to put to death idolatry in our lives as we seek to live out that faithful life. And I'm going to suggest three things to help us with that. Firstly, identifying our idols. As I spoke about before, we need to spend some time considering what our idols are. They may not be material things, but things that we sacrifice to all the same, hoping that they will bring blessing and happiness to us. So what are those things for you? I'll mention that list I spoke about before. What do we daydream about? What are we making plans for? What causes us stress, or what makes us angry if it goes wrong? Could it be financial security that you're planning for? Or the success of our children that causes you stress? Or having enough time left in the week for that fun thing you want to do? Or is it what others think of you? These things are not bad things, but our devotion to them can lead us away from our devotion to God. And this is where they are dangerous idols. And remember, they cannot deliver the joy and contentment they promise. Second, after identifying them, stop worshipping them. Now, that's easier said than done, isn't it? But here's something we can do. See them for what they really are. Ask of these things that we invest our time and our money and our energy into, what am I hoping that this thing will give me? How likely is that to happen? How likely is it going to give me the thing that I hope it will? In fact, how has it gone in the past when I've invested in these things? And how has the pursuit of these things actually made things worse? In essence, we're challenging the promise that these false idols gives us. And if we're honest with ourselves, we'll start to see that the way that these idols do not deliver, and indeed can cause harm. And I think that can start to remove some of the power they have over us when we see them for what they are. Finally, once you've identified your idols and seen them for what they are, turn to God and commit again to Jesus. Come to God seeking forgiveness for our unfaithfulness. Know that in the cross we are washed clean from our sin, and we can ask God to help us be faithful, to remove these idols from us. God is working in us to do this. And a dangerous prayer that you might choose to ask, to pray, is that God do whatever is necessary to remove these idols from you. It's a dangerous prayer because when he does it, it will be painful because we hold on to these idols tightly. And in all this, remember the gospel. God remains faithful to forgive us and faithful to his promise to transform us by his Spirit into faithful people. This will not happen overnight. Indeed, it will take a lifetime and also a resurrection. But God is faithful. And in Jesus makes us faithful too, despite the pressures of the world. So friends, put those idols to death and let us be faithful to our faithful King. Let me pray for us in that. Heavenly Father, please forgive us for all the ways that the idolatry of the world has crept into our lives. Help us, Father, to see these idols for what they truly are, false gods that offer false hope. Help us not to be devoted to these things. Do whatever you need to do to remove these idols from us. We thank you that you've given us your Spirit. Please help us to see his work in us and to be confident in your promise that you are transforming us into the likeness of Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing, and the band are going to lead us in that.